I'd like to turn you now in the Word of God to the 2 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, a passage which speaks in very practical terms of various of the duties of local churches. And I would particularly ask you to note where we encounter that word churches in the plural. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, this is the Apostle Paul writing, of course, by inspiration, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation. But being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, having some years ago made a short study of the booklet which we use as our affirmation of faith, and having sought to establish at that time the biblical basis for those things which we believe and make a confession of in that little booklet, we began last week to consider the second half of it, which we have called a declaration of practice. And we said that this is a necessary thing to have, particularly as a local church. Because, of course, an affirmation of faith is very important, and to know what we believe is of utmost importance, and to have a clear doctrinal and theological basis to our Christian faith, for a faith it is a vital thing to do. But of course, what we believe is only half of what we are. An affirmation of faith, for as much as it says, or as much ground as it covers, is only halfway done. Because there must be, as the scriptures make abundantly clear, both faith and practice. There must be both that which we believe, and in consequence of what we believe, that which we do, that which we practice, that which we perform in a physical way, in a practical way, as individual Christians and very especially as a local church. And we considered from the scriptures how, just as examples of statements of faith or concise confessions of individuals' beliefs are to be found throughout the Bible and in the New Testament particularly, so too we find the scriptures to abound with practical instruction and with details of how the Christian life is to be lived, as much as what that Christian faith subsists of. And in almost any place we turn, particularly in the New Testament epistles, we will see this balance of doctrine and practice. We will see that the inspired apostles, who by the Holy Spirit transcribed so much of the New Testament, were caused to write of doctrinal things and practical things, were caused to give profound statements of theology, and also highly workaday and commonplace practical instruction for our conduct as Christians. Now, whilst the expression declaration of practice is not to be found in the New Testament, at least in our English translation, in precisely that form, nevertheless, we noticed that four particular words are encountered from time to time which are approximately equivalent. There are two occasions in the New Testament where the word tradition is to be found, not in a negative or pejorative sense, speaking of the idle inventions and false practices of men, but as the tradition of the apostles, the tradition set forth in the epistles. That is to say, a very particular way of doing things which was established from the very earliest days of the church. Associated with that is the word custom, again, often used in a negative sense concerning the customs of men and of false teachers, but also positively of those whose custom was according to that described in the scriptures and set forth. Thirdly, the word manner, describing a particular way of living or acting or behaving, and very especially the word order. Order. And that word, if we trace its use in the New Testament, and in particular in the epistles, to see how it is used in relation to the church, is a very illuminating study of itself. Order was the thing which characterized the New Testament church. There was a way of doing things. It was not left to individuals' own interpretation. It was not invented upon the spot. It was not a work in progress being developed as time progressed. There was an order. There was a way which had been received by the apostles from the Lord Jesus Christ, which they relayed on to the New Testament churches, which were established and formed around the Mediterranean in the early first century. Which is why the Apostle Paul uses that very important form of words where he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." It is this order, it is this custom which we seek to enshrine in our declaration of practice. We said that many of the well-established and recognized affirmations of faith which people speak of, which have been in existence in many cases since the 16th and 17th centuries, are generally good on doctrine, but sadly lacking in practice. And the fact that they can be acceptable to so many incredibly diverse and sadly many erroneous churches and denominations is perhaps proof in itself how little they have to say on the vital matters of church order and the practical conduct of the church in this day and age. Faith and practice, we see, must go together. And we gave some attention to, of course, James chapter 2, which speaks at length upon that vital theme. The devil himself, as we observed, could assent to much that is found in an affirmation of faith, but he will never have the practice or the behavior or the conduct of a Christian, of a true New Testament church member. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I would like us to move on to begin to consider some of the content of this little booklet. But if you forgot to pick up a copy as you came in, don't worry, because we will not go very far. In fact, this evening, I should like us to consider just the first three words. The local church or assembly is independent and autonomous, having the presence of Christ as head, and is responsible to him for its own administration, and in this respect knows no outside control, is not influenced by sect or party, and has no denominational allegiance. In things spiritual, is not ruled by a majority vote, but rather, through diligent study of the scriptures, prayer and fellowship, seeks to discover the mind of the Lord. But before we come to examine that paragraph in more detail, in coming weeks, God willing, let us content ourselves with these opening words and to understand their meaning, the local church. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the local church? Now, I must confess that this was an expression or phrase that I've been used to for much of my adult life and always took for granted, but only more recently have learned that some Christians are unfamiliar with the expression, or perhaps interpret it to mean the church building, which is in geographical or physical terms nearest to where they live, in terms of the locality or the geography of their local area. That is not the meaning of this expression. When, in theological terms, we speak about the local church, we are using that adjective to distinguish it from the universal church. The universal church. Now, what do these terms, what do these expressions mean? Well, we should understand that the scriptures speak of the church, or at least in our English translation, they speak of the church as a way of describing all the true people of God in every age. And in this sense, we might sometimes speak of the church as distinct from the world. And we are not then speaking of one particular group of people. We are speaking of all the true people of God, from righteous Abel to the present day and into the future in the purposes of God, who are truly saved, or who will in due course, in God's sovereign and divine purposes, be saved. These all constitute the church in its universal, in its total sense. Now, just one example of that in our Bibles, of course, is in Hebrews 12 and verse 23. And here in this glorious passage, the Apostle Paul is, as it were, envisaging heaven at this present time, and speaks there in Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. Now here he is depicting the experience of an individual passing from this life and entering into glory. Prior, we might add, to the resurrection, for he speaks of the spirits of the just surrounding the throne at this present time. And there he says, one will encounter the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. You see, my friends, all those whom God will call by grace are known unto him. They've been known by him from a past eternity. Their names are written in heaven. Here's a thought, fellow believer. Your name and mine is written in heaven now. And in due course, in God's purposes, we will be added to that illustrious company above, the church universal. And of course, the occasion upon which the church universal, the church in its totality, will be together at last, will be united. Every one of its members will come at the end of earth's time and history, when all are safely gathered in and enter into the joy of the Lord, there to enjoy him forever. Prior to that occasion, of course, the church universal is never all in the same place at the same time, because there are those who have gone on before, there are those yet to be born and called by grace, but each one is equally a member of the church universal. And so the scriptures speak in those terms of the people of God, and we refer in that sense to the universal, or sometimes the Catholic, I stress with a small c, the Catholic Church, the church in its entirety, in its totality. But it should also be clear to us from the scriptures that the word church is used in another sense also. And so, for example, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, by the direct dictation of the glorified Lord Jesus, the Apostle John was caused to write 7 short epistles. And he wrote those epistles to, for example, the church at Ephesus, and to the church in Pergamos, and to the church in Thyatira, and so on. Now, clearly, the total number of God's elect were not to be found uniquely in Ephesus, or uniquely in Thyatira, or even in those 7 churches in total. These were local churches. These were companies of God's people upon earth. Distinct from the church universal, all of those who in time will be constituted a part of the bride of Christ, the people of God, there are churches upon earth, local assemblings together of God's people who exist in different places, who have existed at different times in history. And it is concerning the local church that a declaration of practice is a thing of such importance. Because you see, my friends, it is true to say that an affirmation of faith is important to an individual Christian. If a Christian lived in an isolated state, was caused never to meet any fellow believers through the course of their lifetime, through isolation or remoteness or other causes, it would still be of great benefit for them to have, let us say, a personal affirmation of faith and to know what they believed. It might also be beneficial to them to know what their personal declaration of practice is, or at least what it would be were they privileged to become a part of a church at a later time in their lives. But a declaration of practice is of very particular use and utility for the local church, where Christians are gathered together in a public way, where they are known to exist by the world outside, where they are visible to one another and also to the world. Because our practice is a very public thing. And the gathered companies of God's people are far more public and far more visible, if we may so say, than the individual Christian. And there is much said in the scriptures concerning the practice, the behavior, the order of the local church, of companies of Christians gathered together. So this declaration of practice before us is written particularly with the local church in mind. Now, of course, we remarked in reading 2 Corinthians chapter 8 how the word churches is to be found in various places in the New Testament. It occurred numerous times there in 2 Corinthians 8 as the Apostle Paul spoke of churches in Corinth and churches in Macedonia and churches further afield. Now again, I hope it is clear to you that when we encounter the word churches in the plural, it cannot be referring to the universal church because there is only one of those. It must be speaking of local gatherings of God's people upon earth in their particular places and in smaller numbers than the church universal. But let us look a little more closely at the word church. Now, in this we have to say that our English Bible sets us at something of a disadvantage. And also, sad to say, that the translators of our English Bible did us something of a disservice when they used the word church throughout the pages of the Bible. Because you might be interested to know that the word church is not Greek, it is not Hebrew. It is a word that has been added here by our English translators. And if we were to look more closely into the New Testament or to consider it in its original Greek language, we find that the word consistently and continually used for the church, to come back to that English word again, is the word ecclesia. Ecclesia. For which, of course, there is no obvious direct English translation. But this is the word in Greek, ecclesia. And its literal translation is an assembly, or a gathering, or a congregation. And you might be interested to know that both Luther, when he translated the Bible into German, and William Tyndale, when he translated the Bible into English, did not resort to the word church or to its German equivalent Kirk, but used words equivalent to assembly or community or congregation. Because this is the literal sense of the Greek word ecclesia, which is used throughout the New Testament. It means an assembly. It means a gathering together of people. And it has still further significance. Because this Greek word ecclesia, we find, is derived from the Greek verb meaning to summon or to call. And so in this sense, an ecclesia is a company of persons who have been called out, who have been summoned, who have been assembled together for a particular purpose. And also, this Greek word ecclesia gives the sense in the original Greek language of an organized assembly, of an ordered assembly. Now, of course, we in English, and likewise the Greek language, have all sorts of words for a multiplicity of people together. We might speak of a group, or of a crowd, or of a mob even. But this Greek word ecclesia particularly conveys the sense of an organized or an ordered gathering together for a particular purpose or with a certain end in view. A convention, even, of persons coming together with a particular end or purpose in view. And this is the word that is used throughout the New Testament. Now, our English translators might have done us a better service if they had translated the word, as William Tyndale did before them, as assembly or as congregation throughout the New Testament. They instead opted for the word church. That in itself comes from an old European word, kirk or kirka, which in itself may have come from the Greek word kuriakos, but might also have come from the Latin word for circus. So that has more disreputable origins. But wherever we encounter the word church here in our English Bibles, the underlying truth is a called out congregation. Now, consider how much truth and how much instruction concerning the local church is given us simply from the meaning of the word. A church, we might say, by the biblical definition of the word, is only a church if it gathers together. An assembly is only an assembly if it is assembled. A congregation is only a congregation if it is congregated. The very word means a gathering together of people. A number of persons who may be joined together in one place at one time. That is the very force and sense and thrust of the word. Now, of course, one in this day and age encounters those who speak of, for example, online churches or an electronic church. And there are those who say that they would perhaps like it if they could be part of a church that didn't exist in a physical place, but perhaps existed on the internet, or perhaps was more philosophical or nebulous in its actual place or location. My friends, you see the nonsense of it. There is no church unless there are people gathered together. There are, of course, those who will fairly glibly say, oh yes, I belong to the Church of England. I belong to the Church of Scotland. I belong to the Methodist Church. Well, what does that even mean? You see, in the biblical sense of the word, those things do not even make any sense. It is not possible to gather England together in one place and say this is the assembly of England, or to say here is the gathering together of Scotland. Even to get all the Methodists together in one place at one time might be difficult to do. And even then, that is not what they mean by the Methodist Church. You see, these are complete misuses and abuses of the word. The church, by its very definition in Scripture, this Greek word ecclesia, means a gathering together of people. If a church is to be a church, there must be persons gathered together. Now, of course, this at once reproves and rebukes those who are forever absenting themselves from the meeting together of people of the people of God. Not, we might add, a modern problem. The Apostle Paul himself challenges it in the Hebrew epistle, having to tell some, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. There have always been those who have reckoned they could be members of a church at a distance, who thought that they could speak of belonging to a church when they were scarcely, if ever, seen there. But I trust you will see that this is a contradiction in terms. There is no church unless there are persons gathered together in one place. Now also, of course, this word and its definition rebukes that other phenomenon that one finds in the church, more particularly in these modern days, where rather than the church assembling together in its entirety, rather than all the people being together in one place for worship and for corporate praise of God, there is instead this predilection for groups and segments and sections of the people to be gathered together. There must be the men's group and the women's group and the young people's group and the over 60s group and so on. And the church must be carved up and segregated into as many little categories as possible. My friends, by the Bible's definition of the word, the women's group is not the church. The young people's work is not the church, because we are intentionally preventing certain persons from gathering together, or prohibiting them from gathering together under those circumstances. The church's raison d'etre, its very reason for existence, its very meaning, is a gathering together of persons for corporate praise and worship, not a segregating or a separating them from one another. Likewise, I trust we understand that the word church ought never to be applied to a building. Again, this has become common parlance in English and in other European languages to refer to the parish church, or to the church building, or to the church roof, and so on. Well, if we are seeking to be biblical in our word usage, we cannot use church in that sense, because this word church describes the gathering together of the people. And of course, this is why we always refer to this physical building as a chapel, because this building in itself is not the church. When we are not here, it is not the church. The people constituted, the gathered assembly of the saints, make the local church. And my friends, if we lived in such a time when public gathering together of God's people was prohibited, or if in the purposes of God we had been born in a land where Christians were persecuted and obliged to meet in secrecy and in fear, if we had gathered ourselves together in a barn, in a hedge, in a basement, in a prison cell even, then that place where we gathered together would have been a church far more than any ecclesiastical building or Gothic architecture. Because the church is God's people gathered together with one another, not the physical building or structure. We have already mentioned how use of the word church in such connections as Church of England, Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, is also a misuse of the term. And those things cannot be defined in any biblical sense as the church. They are not the universal church, they are not local churches. They are misappropriating the terminology. But let us further consider those other aspects of this word ecclesia which we formerly mentioned. That it derives from that verb meaning called out or summoned. Now do you see, my friends, how even in this, the work of God and his sovereignty and his electing grace is magnified. Who makes a church? Well, we have said it is constituted and comprised of persons. Well, how do they come into existence in a given place at a given time? Well, we might say perhaps there is one individual or another who is concerned for want of fellowship and makes inquiry perhaps of fellow Christians known to him within a certain radius, and there is perhaps a mutual agreement amongst them that they will join themselves together and form an assembly of saints in a certain place. But my friends, is that the full picture? Is it a work of man? Of course it is not. Those who are saved by grace, those who have the right, those who meet the criteria, we might say, to be members of a church upon earth, to be part of a local church, are those who have been saved by grace, are those who have been called by God, are those who have been summoned out of this world by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. There is only one person who can make a local church, And it is not an enterprising Christian. It is not a radical theological free thinker. It is God. It is the sovereign purposes of God and Him only. Because He only can save. He only can providentially and sovereignly bring individuals together into a certain place and into a certain time. As that other scripture says, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And also we said that this word which underlies church in the New Testament speaks also of an organized assembly, of a confluence and a gathering together of people with a purpose, with an end in view, with organization, with order. And you see, my friends, this is vitally important. This is a fundamental part of what a church is also. My friends, the assembled people of God are not to resemble a haphazard multiplicity of shoppers in a shopping mall. We are not to resemble a crowd of persons at a football game. The assemblings of the people of God should be evidently ordered, should be visibly and manifestly organized, should evidently have a purpose and an end in view. We are not assembling together as we do week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Thursday by Thursday, just in order to see what happens when we do. We do not come with no plan or purpose in mind. We do not come, as alas is the case in some places, with a great multiplicity of individuals bursting to take their part and to say their say and randomly leaping up and saying it, sometimes in contradiction the one of another. No, my friends, this is not a church. Such would be disorganized chaos. The church is to be organized. The church is to be ordered. The church should be clearly and evidently working together towards a common purpose, a common end, namely the praise and glorification of God in the ways which He has prescribed. The very word in the New Testament, ecclesia, somewhat sadly rendered as church in our English language, which does not do it justice, means an assembling or congregation of persons called out or summoned for a particular purpose, organized and ordered with an end in view. But perhaps before we leave our subject for tonight, there is a still more fundamental question to ask. And the question is this: why has God deigned to act like this? Why has God appointed that there should be such a thing as local churches or assemblies? What is His reason for doing it? Because it is true to say, and we must admit this, that the local church is not essential to salvation. There were persons called by grace, there were persons who were constituted part of the elect of God long before the New Testament church had existence. Abel, as we know, offered unto God that more acceptable sacrifice by which he received witness that he was righteous. But Abel was not part of a local church as we are. And so the local church is not essential to these things. And likewise, it is also true to say that by virtue of conditions which have obtained throughout history and in various parts of the world, there have been those true saints of God, those men and women who doubtless we will be delighted to meet in eternity, who have been saved by grace and have served God in situations of almost complete isolation and never had the privilege of belonging to a local church. But of course, they are no less Christians for that. They are no less the true people of God for that. So if it is not essential, if it is not vital, if it is not so completely necessary to salvation, then why has God decreed that there should be local churches upon earth? And why, as soon as the Lord was returned to glory and the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles at the first, why was their first great work and purpose to go from place to place establishing churches? What is its function? What is its purpose? Or to perhaps even put it more boldly, what are we here for? Why are we here? Let me seek to answer it, my friends, under three brief headings. We are here. We exist as a local church for the world's benefit. For the world's benefit. Now, what do we mean by that? Yes, an individual Christian may do much good in the world. They may maintain a very faithful witness and testimony to their Christian faith in a state of isolation. But they cannot hope to do in isolation what might be achieved in company with other of the Lord's people. They can never hope to be as visible to men and women of the world in isolation as they could be gathered together with the people of God in a particular place. And this, we might say, is one of the great reasons why God has appointed that there should be congregations, that there should be assemblies of his people upon earth in this New Testament age, in order that the world might see us, in order that the unbelieving masses of humanity who have ever been and will ever be in the majority might behold the people of God, might know where they are, might see them at their worship and at their gatherings. And we might say that in this, the Lord has two purposes. In some instances, the gathered church, the local assemblies of the saints of God, are, as the Corinthian epistle tells us, a savour of death unto death. Now, my friends, this does not sound very promising. What does it mean? Well, sad to say that in some cases, local assemblies of God's people exist in a particular place. Their doors are open. Their members and those who belong to them are known, perhaps, in the local community. Others are invited to attend and to join in worship and to hear the word of God. But they never do. They pass by on the other side. They reproach or scorn these assemblies of God's people in their locality, whether mentally or perhaps verbally or even physically opposing them. And the existence of a local church in their midst does them no spiritual good, it might seem. Well, have the purposes of God then been thwarted? No, they have not. Because in some instances this is God's purpose. To put a church in a place, even though the persons around it are hardened in their unbelief, are blinded in their minds by the God of this world, for this reason, that they should be left without excuse, that they should have no grounds when called before the judgment seat of God to say, well, it wasn't fair, I never heard of Christianity, I never had chance to hear the word of God. And my friends, while it is a sad thing to contemplate, nevertheless it is true, that though the multitudes in this town of Biddeford should pay us no heed, nor ever darken the doors of this place, and perhaps just pass by inwardly, mocking and reproaching the idea of religion or of Christianity, God's purposes will still have been served. And when ultimately summoned to the bar of divine justice, they will not be able to say that they never heard, that they never knew where to see a Christian or whether to attend a Christian service. They will not be able to say that they never saw the word of God. It was displayed outside of here for years. And it may be that we are a savour of death unto death in them that believe not the gospel. But sometimes God's purposes are otherwise. And sometimes it pleases him to cause the savour of Christ to go forth from a local church in such a way that it is a savour of life unto life in them that are being saved. My friends, every Christian's own testimony is different, but you know how in some instances, in many instances perhaps, the means which God has used to bring an individual into a saving knowledge of himself is to cause them to pass by a local church, to go past a place where God's people are gathered together, to see the doors open, perhaps to know an individual who attended there, to visit it even on a whim. And yet through that means, God brings them under the sound of the gospel, and they are saved through faith. And thus the church becomes a savor of life unto life. Yes, an individual Christian may have such a testimony and a witness to those around them, but it is more properly done so by the assembled people of God. We should also say, secondly, that the local church is provided for the saints' benefit, for the benefit of the people of God. And I might say that I am giving you these points in reverse order of priority, because whilst God has a function for the church to perform in relation to the world, that is not its chief purpose, despite the imbalance of much modern teaching. Because more than any benefit, positive or negative, it may have upon the world, the church in its local existence, in its local entity, is provided for the benefit of God's people. Now, as you look through the scriptures and consider some of the analogies which are used of the church, some of the metaphors which are used of the church, a sheepfold, a garden, a body comprised of many members and organs. Consider what the church is to the individual Christian. It is a place of security. It is a place of growth. It is a place where they may properly function and fulfill their purpose. It is a place where they may be preserved from that which is without, where they might be benefited by all those things which are within, where they might prosper in their own soul. You see, my friends, this is what we exist for as a local church, to be to the mutual benefit and aid the one of another. We are not dismembered in that sense. We are not severed the one from another, but we are constituted together. That, we might say, to use another expression, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And that together we might be something, and that we might do something more than we could ever have been or have achieved in isolation. And so the church is provided, the local church is provided, in all that the people of God might have safety, might have growth, might have fulfillment. And yet, my friends, there is still a further thing for us to consider. And we might say that this is a still higher purpose and nobler reason and greater priority for the existence of the church upon earth. And it is this: it is to glorify God. It is to glorify God. You see, my friends, all God's works praise him in one way or another. The material creation which he has made praises his creative power, his wisdom in design. The works of his hands in every place where they are seen show something worthy of a God, of our God. And we might say that the animal creation, the material creation in their own small way, sometimes in a mute way, still praise God and show forth something of his glory, and certain of the invisible things of his Godhead might be known and seen by them. And it is also true to say that even the human creation, ignorantly or unknowingly, yet moved by his sovereign purposes and caused to do all things according to his will, though they know it not, though they recognize it not, even these things praise God and show forth something of his wisdom in the administration of men and women throughout time and history and in every place, whether they acknowledge him or not. And likewise, we might say that the
angelic creation.
Praise God, for we know this too. They surround his throne, they constantly hymn his praise, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." But how does that song go on? It's quite interesting to think of this. The angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The whole earth is full of his glory. Why don't the angels speak of God being glorified in heaven? Or being glorified by other angels? Or being glorified by the spirits of the just made perfect, which he surely is? No, it is of great interest to them and of great concern to them that God is glorified upon the earth. Because upon the earth, fellow believer, there still exists you and I. There still exists those people whom God has called by grace, that remnant of humanity whom he has summoned out of this world to praise his name, to glorify him. And you see, it is true to say that you and I, more than the material creation, more than the animal creation, more than even the angelic creation, are in a better place and have greater reason to praise him and to glorify him than all the rest. Because whilst the angels behold his face and see him without a veil between and know something of God in his spiritual nature and his eternal existence, yet they cannot praise him for salvation. And though the material creation and the animal creation might speak of God's creative power and his upholding power and his sustaining power, they cannot speak as trophies of his grace. They cannot praise him as the object of his salvation, of the heirs of his glory. They cannot do that. But you and I can, my friends. And yes, we could try and do it personally. We could try and do it individually. We could try and do it on our own. But what would that achieve in contrast with the assembling together of God's people in a place? Of us gathering together corporately to worship him. To do as the psalmist says, "I will praise thee in the great congregation. I will praise thee in the midst of my brethren." This is what we do in the church. This is why we exist and why we meet together. And my friends, part of glorifying God as a local church is achieved by this. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ now? Well, we say he is in heaven. He is already ascended. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So then, can he not be seen upon earth? We might say, no, surely he can't be seen upon earth. His bodily presence has been removed. It is not possible with our mortal eyes, with our physical senses, to behold Christ upon earth. Oh, yes, it is, my friend. The head is returned to glory. But his body is still upon earth. We are, the scriptures tell us in various places, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, says Ephesians chapter 1, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Why is there a local church upon earth? Why has it pleased God to have assemblies of his saints in their various places upon this sin-stricken, fallen globe? My friends, it is in order that something of Christ may still be seen. That though he in his own person is returned to glory, yet through the church, which is his body, there might be something of Christ seen and known and believed on in the world. And that is why we are here. And that is our great function and purpose in the will of God. That is why there is the local church. May we be blessed as we seek to fulfill it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. We sang in our first hymn, in thy name, O Lord, assembling. We sing in our closing hymn, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, until, verse 3, that time when ere the signal's given us from earth to call away, borne on angels' wings to heaven, glad the summons to obey, may we ever reign with Christ in endless day. Number 893. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.